No, there are circumstances in life that can make it hard to be grateful. Satan loves to get us so disoriented, so distracted, that we have trouble thinking of reasons to be thankful and reasons to praise God, because we're so busy dealing with and thinking about problems that can feel overwhelming. We can allow ourselves to get under the circumstances, as it were. Say, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. Well, we need to try to get out from under the circumstances, but it's difficult to do. And we have just this weekend celebrated a special holiday that's intentionally set aside for a time of giving thanks. Few people in our culture today really stop to thank God for anything. They're grateful for one thing or another. I mean, I don't know. Does it bother you? It bothers me. Mostly it's just me being me when I hear people refer to it as Turkey Day. I mean, I enjoy having a turkey dinner on Thanksgiving, but let's emphasize that we're there to thank God. And it's and whatever the historical revisionists want to tell you about the pilgrims thanking the Indians for their help, that's not what was going on. They were all thanking God for his provision and helping them through a difficult winter. It was an expression of true gratitude to God. And that's what this holiday has been, and I realize that was Thursday, but it's this weekend, and I want us to especially take some time today to focus on being thankful and praising the Lord. That's going to be our emphasis all day long. Any depiction of a traditional American Thanksgiving celebration usually includes a big family gathering, probably a feast on roasted turkey with whatever side dishes are traditional for your family. That varies. Some like cornmeal dressing, some like stuffing, depending on whether you're from north of the Mason-Dixon line or south, probably. All right. My mom always made it with stuffing. I always liked my mother-in-law's cornmeal dressing better. Okay. Sorry, Mom. All right. That's just, you know, maybe you had maybe like macaroni and cheese or something with, I don't know, sweet potatoes or mashed potatoes, whatever. Families vary on the side dishes, usually ending with pumpkin pie or maybe pecan pie. Some folks prefer that. But, you know, there are a lot of people who have never experienced that kind of a family celebration. Or maybe they did, but for one reason or another, they can't anymore. Sometimes it's because your parents passed away and your siblings are scattered. Your children are scattered and it's hard to get everybody together. Maybe a spouse has passed away. And so we struggle sometimes to really connect with that traditional image. And sometimes I think the end result is that the holiday itself, for some folks, it's unintentional, but for some folks, it evokes more sadness than joy. And they can struggle to be thankful at a time when they're supposed to be, or when they're told they're supposed to be, as it were. As a culture, I think we may have made the mistake of identifying giving thanks as something that we do one day a year, and in a particular way, and if we can't do that, we have trouble even feeling thankful. And that's part of the problem. The Bible tells us we're supposed to give thanks all the time, right? It's not just a once-a-year thing. It's not just a one day. It's not just in certain circumstances. It's all the time. Even when we're having trouble feeling thankful, we're supposed to be thankful. We're to offer praise to God all the time and in all circumstances. Sometimes I think we don't give thanks because we don't particularly feel, when we don't feel thankful, because we kind of have the idea that our actions are driven by our feelings. We live in a culture that kind of teaches that. You really can't control your feelings, and it's your feelings that drive your actions. The Scriptures really teach something else, and we need to be careful not to let that mindset drive us, because I think we see often in Scripture that that mindset has it backwards. Our feelings can be produced by our actions. Sometimes if you want to change the way you feel, you need to change the way you're acting. And that'll help you change the way you feel. That concept is captured in the words of the song we'll sing tonight, Count Your Blessings. You're familiar with that song, right? You remember how that song starts? When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed. When you're discouraged, thinking all is lost. count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We sing that song sometimes, I think, rather glibly and not really think about the text. But it's an affirmation of the idea that what we may need to do is intentionally begin to give thanks, and then we'll begin to feel thankful. That may be what we need to do. And so this morning, I want us to see, we're going to be looking at the fact that probably the most important times for us to give thanks are those times when we least feel like doing so. I mean, it's not as important to give thanks on times when we really feel good about things and feel thankful. It's especially important when we do it when we don't feel that way. If you'll thank God even in your misery, you can begin to feel thankful toward Him. If you'll praise God even when you're feeling gloomy, you can begin to feel more joyful. The last five psalms in the Old Testament hymnal, known as the Book of Psalms, the last five psalms are known as the Hallelujahs. Because in the original Hebrew, each one of these psalms begins and ends with that word. When you get to the 150th psalm, every stanza, every verse starts with that word. But in the starting with 140, I'm not going to preach through the last five. I'm just going to focus on number 146, the first of the Hallelujahs. Let me read through Psalm 146 as we begin then. The psalmist is unidentified, but the psalmist writes, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we come today to offer you our praise and our thanksgiving, our gratitude for who you are and what you have done in us and through us and for us. Father, we ask that you would help us to come to this text of Scripture today with humble hearts, to be instructed in your word, and that we might, in fact, become more joyful and more thankful than we were when we got here, because so we can set aside some of the circumstances of life that may cause us misery or grief, and rejoice in what we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll call the first two verses where we'll look at the first two verses in which the psalmist issues an exhortation to praise the Lord. An exhortation to praise the Lord. First of all, we see that genuine praise must be genuine and heartfelt. To say hallelujah or praise the Lord flippantly, or sometimes, as I've heard it, even sarcastically, is in a sense taking the Lord's name in vain. His name is included in that last syllable. Yah is the name of Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the first part of his name that's incorporated into that word. And we need to be careful not to do so in a flippant or sarcastic or trivial way without any real intent of praising God. We need to praise him intentionally and genuinely. Even when we're not really feeling it, it can still come from our hearts as a genuine expression, because we know we owe him our gratitude, even when we're not really happy about our circumstances. The first clause in the first verse here is not an expression of personal praise. The psalmist is not expressing his own personal praise here. It's an imperative. It's a command. King James helps capture that by including inserting a subject there for it, because in an imperative in Hebrew and in English structure, you don't need a subject. It just states the imperative form of the verb, praise ye, or you, praise the Lord. It's an expression to others. It's a command to others to praise. It's not just an expression of personal praise. It's a challenge to other people to praise the Lord. We need to be prepared to participate in that praise as well, because the next clause is a command to self. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The first one is addressed to us. The second line is addressed to himself. Praise the Lord, me too. O my soul, praise the Lord. I think it's significant that his injunction to himself is that the praise come from the soul, not just from the lips. He does not say, O my mouth, praise the Lord. It's my soul. It's from his inner being. I'm not confident that the psalmist always felt particularly grateful, but he understood the need to be grateful. See, praise doesn't have to come from a heart that's having a good time. It comes from a heart that acknowledges the undeserved grace of God for what he's done for us in so many different ways. And then the next stanza tells us that the praise should be lifelong. Should be lifelong. He says, I will praise the Lord while I live, or as long as I live, is what that means. Our lives, however long or however short, ought to be given over to bringing praise to God. That should be our primary focus. Elevating God, exalting Him, bringing praise to Him. I think sometimes we get the idea that here in this world we'll deal with our circumstances and deal with the aches and pains, and when we get to heaven we'll have all eternity to praise Him. I'll wait till I get there. I think that's a rotten attitude. I think we need to start praising God right now. We need to be praising Him while we are here, because He's told us we'll be there. We should be occupied with praise right here in this life while we live. Notice there are not any qualifying limits on this praise. He does not say, I will praise Him while I feel good. He does not say, I will praise Him while I have wealth, or while I have friends, or while I have family. I will praise Him while I live. That praise has to include all circumstances, since life includes all circumstances. I will praise Him while I live. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he doesn't tell us not to bring our requests, but we're to do it with a thankful heart in all circumstances and in everything. The first half of the second verse here in Psalm 146 said he would praise while I live. I said the praise should be lifelong, but then he goes beyond that. He says, while I have my being. That's not just a simple repetition. That's an expansion. Because the psalmist knows quite well that death does not end our being. I will praise while I have my being. He is looking beyond the grave. So praise should be lifelong and beyond, or forever. None of us knows the day on which our lives will end or the circumstances under which our lives will end, but we all understand the concept. But your being will never come to an end. Scriptures say that the redeemed will live forever with the Lord. And what the psalmist means here when he says, while I have my being, I will praise. He means that praise should go beyond the grave. Once we leave this earthly habitation in eternity, we will praise Him forever. Our lives in eternity will be entirely to His praise and to His glory. Now, I don't think that means we're just going to spend entire eternity standing in a choir singing in an eternal church service, as it were, although that's kind of going to be the effect in many respects. I think our view on heaven is far too limited on what God has told us about what heaven's going to be like. There's going to be a lot of vitality, a lot that's going on, a lot of activity as we serve Him in the new heavens and the new earth in His eternal kingdom. Kingdom, the word kingdom goes beyond an eternal choir concert, you understand. There's a lot that's happening in a kingdom. And so there's a lot to anticipate there, but it will all be to His praise and to His glory, all of it. And so the psalmist is looking beyond this life to the next when he says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now the next three verses in this psalm, verses 3, 4, and 5, constitute an exhortation to trust the Lord. If the first two are an exhortation to praise Him, the next three are an exhortation to trust. There, like many passages of Scripture, the psalmist here is counseling that we ought not trust in government. Most of us are aware of that, but in case we need a reminder, human leaders are not trustworthy. Human leaders are not trustworthy. Now, if this were written by King David, and it may have been, although this one is not signed, so we can't say absolutely that it was written by David, because there were many contributors to the book of Psalms. If it was written by David, it has a little bit of an ironic twist, doesn't it, since he was the king. Don't trust kings, princes. Okay? He knew in his own heart how untrustworthy he could be. If it weren't written by him, but maybe by one of the music leaders of the temple, that constitutes a kind of a bit of a criticism of the king too, doesn't it? Don't trust in human leaders. Don't trust in princes. Now, some human leaders are more trustworthy than others, but none of them are completely reliable. There has never been a human leader who's completely reliable. Never. So we shouldn't be all that surprised when our current president proves to be unreliable. That's kind of the human condition, right? It's especially frustrating when he knowingly lies and distorts the truth on purpose to manipulate people. That gets really frustrating. I'm not going to get up on that soapbox today. But the psalmist tells us, do not trust in princes. The truth is, government tends to cause more problems than it solves. That has always been the case. Government tends to cause more problems than it solves. But it's ironic that we still tend to expect government to help us with our problems. Face it, a lot of us here, some of us here are already depending upon Social Security for our support. Others are counting on it. But you got to understand, that's a false support. Governments can back out of promises. You say, well, I paid into it. So have I. But governments can back out of promises. Depends on the character of the people running the place. All right? And they are untrustworthy. Ultimately, our confidence is not in our support from the government, and it's not in the government. We better not have our confidence placed in the government to fix our problems or to support us in our old age. It's God alone who is in our confidence. Don't be surprised when government policies cause difficulties, when rulers cannot keep their promises or flatly refuse to acknowledge their promises. It happens in every generation. For one thing, the psalmist says they are mortal. They are mortal men. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man. The King James refers to these human rulers as the Son of Man. That's the direct translation from the text. The title is that's a title that will later be used to identify Christ. In fact, in the Gospels, that will be his favorite designation for himself. He'll call himself Son of Man more often than almost anything else, any other title he uses for himself. He's not talking about Christ here. Here, it's a reference to those descended from Adam. In fact, the Hebrew word translated man, if you transliterate it as a proper name, what the psalmist is saying is, don't trust in the Son of Adam. Son of Adam will let you down. Because the Son of Adam is flawed. The Son of Adam is fallen and corrupted. They're fallen mortals who cannot even help themselves. The psalmist goes on to describe the Son of Adam as one whose spirit departs, he returns to the earth. When he breathes his last, his body will return to the dust. That's a part of the curse that God pronounced on Adam for sin. He would return to the dust because his body was made from the dust of the earth. No matter how high a man's status among other men, he cannot avoid the death and corruption, the decay of the flesh that is appointed for every human being. Death is the great equalizer. You can sit on a throne, you can live in a palace, you can live in a hovel, and sit on a stool. But death is the equalizer. All will return to dust. How come we trust some mortal man who can't even preserve his own life or secure his own destiny? Why do we think he can help us with ours? The psalmist adds, in that very day his thoughts perish. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will take this phrase and apply it to their doctrine of death being the end, their disbelief in the eternality of the human soul. I think that's twisting the text. The passage does not mean there is no thought beyond the grave. When he says thoughts here, think plants. God speaks of his thoughts toward us or his plans for us that he has intends for us. The point here is that throughout your life, you may be making plans. You may be a student. You may die while you're in school, and you'll never finish that degree. Your plans come to an end. You may die when you're campaigning for office and never get to sit in that office. Your plans have come to an end. Your thoughts cease. You may have, you know, it's been popular in recent years to talk about making up a bucket list, things you want to do before you die, before you kick the bucket, right? It's frankly a bit of a silly concept, but a lot of people have made up such lists. But you understand that once you die, you've already crossed off the last one. There won't be any more crossing off of those things because your plans end. Your thoughts, that's what the psalmist is getting at here. He does not mean there are no thoughts beyond the grave. He means that you're not going to accomplish anything more once you die. No one but Christ has ever accomplished anything beyond the grave. Oh, I mean, you say, well, yeah, but others, people have inspired others to take up their cause and continue it. Yeah, but that requires somebody else's action to continue what you had in mind. That's not you continuing your action. Only Christ died, rose again, went to the Father, and continues today to minister on our behalf beyond the grave. He's the exception as our risen Lord. All other princes, human princes, are mortal. They're the son of Adam. They cannot help. They cannot save, as it were. They cannot help. There is no salvation in him. The second half of verse 3. This mortal man in whom there is no salvation. No rescue can come from that quarter. No king, no president, no governor can save us. No pope, no bishop, no pastor can save you. It is not earthly leaders, whether political or spiritual, in whom we have our security. Our security is in God and in God alone. There is no eternal help, even in the strongest of men, even in the best of men. Never trust anyone for your own security and your own destiny, whether prince or peasant, hero or saint. All men are prone to failure. They cannot even help themselves. Only God is trustworthy. That's the point the psalmist is making here. Only God is trustworthy. Verse 5, how blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The word blessed speaks of true happiness or true joy. God gives true happiness or joy. It's not based on circumstance. It's based on the object of our trust. The God of Jacob has not and will not die, nor can his thoughts perish. The plans that he has never fail. He kept his word to Abraham. He kept his word to Isaac. He especially kept his word to Jacob. He brought the tribes of Jacob out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, and he can be trusted today. That's what this psalmist is saying. It is he who gives true confidence, whose hope is in the Lord his God, Yahweh his God. God was not just the God of Jacob. He's also personally God to each of us. Two titles, Yahweh, Elohim, means that the Lord, Yahweh, who helped Jacob, is my Almighty God. The same God who helped Jacob and guided him and kept his promises to Jacob is my God today. He has not died. His thoughts and purposes have not perished. His purposes are sure. His purposes are faithful. Of whom then should I be afraid? What circumstances might cause my soul to be cast down? when I actually think about who He is. Then we come to the closing half of the psalm, the last five verses. In these five verses, the author provides an explanation for praising the Lord. An explanation for praising the Lord. There are 12 reasons or 12 motives for praise that are found in these five verses. First, we are to praise Him because He's the great Creator who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. This is a truth that is under attack in Western culture today and has been for about 150 years. But we must never retreat from confidence in God as our Creator. I believe the Genesis account of creation is the literal, factual truth. I believe God created everything in six literal days, and I think He did it about 6,000, maybe 10,000 years ago. I think all of the scientific explanations to the contrary, they have missed the point of God as the Creator. And the scientists have made up a mythology based on their own faith in eternal matter and in their own ability to explain away the reality of the Creator God. We praise Him because He is the Creator. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we find that the song of the saints around the throne of the Savior will focus on two primary acts of God that make Him worthy of praise. Because You have created all things and redeemed them to Yourself by His blood. For creation and redemption, the two great acts of God's power and His grace. The God who can make everything and who has made everything and who sustains what He has made can certainly take care of me. And He more than deserves my praise. Even when I don't feel too good. The second reason for praise, he says, is that He keeps faith forever. He keeps faith forever. It does not mean that He upholds the faithful, although that's true. It does not mean that He remains the reliable object of our faith forever, although that is also true. The King James reads this way, it says, "Which keepeth truth forever." You might read that and think that it's a promise of His safeguarding the truth. That's also true, but that's not what the phrase means. If we were to translate this expression into Latin, it would be rendered something like semper fidelis, always faithful. Marine Corps motto. That's something that the Marines aspire to. It's something axiomatic about God. He is always faithful. He keeps faith. It's a statement of affirming His own immutable, unchangeable fidelity. His unchanging trustworthiness that endures forever. Unlike human leaders, God remains true to Himself and to His Word. It never fails. That's what it means when He says He keeps faith. Thirdly, we praise Him because He cares for the oppressed. He cares for the oppressed. Beginning of verse 7, He executes justice for the oppressed. He not only knows when His own are oppressed, He will surely exercise justice on their behalf. By the way, you note, we need to note here that this is not a promise. It cannot mean that we will never experience injustice. In fact, it presumes we will, in fact, experience injustice. We will have to endure injustice. Otherwise, there's no need for Him to care for us when under oppression, right? It presumes that we will experience it, hurtful circumstances, unfair events and actions. In fact, we may experience things that cause our entire lives to go off in a direction that is painful. That may describe some who are here today. But what the psalmist is promising us here is something we also know from other scriptures, that God's justice will always prevail. Now, You or I may not live to see that justice. But it will happen while we have our being, right? And the psalmist's view is longer than his life. The oppressor may not live to experience justice, but it will happen while he has his being as well. Because the oppressor may, in fact, seem to win right on up till the day he dies, and he may die in old age and in comfort, but he will still stand before the throne of judgment and face his Creator. And justice will prevail. God cares for the oppressed. This is not a promise that we will be delivered from oppression and made comfortable and wealthy next Tuesday. It's a promise that God keeps track. And the truth is, if he makes us comfortable and healthy next Tuesday, it's still not as good as what he's got planned for us in the future. And so we look beyond that. The second part of verse 7, he gives food to the hungry. He feeds the hungry. So not only do we praise him because he metes out justice, but also because he dispenses plenty for our needs. Never forget that all food comes from God. Now, we're more likely to remember that when we're hungry, and our needs have to be met unexpectedly by God, right? It's so hard to remember that it all comes from him when you've got a pantry full or a freezer full and a table full for dinner. It can be difficult to really think about what it would be like not to have it and how good God is to have provided it. John Calvin points out, as he comments here, we learn from this that he is not always so indulgent of his own as to load them with abundance, but occasionally withdraws his blessing that he may succor them when reduced to hunger. Sometimes God lets us feel the consequences of living in a sin-cursed earth so that we'll especially appreciate it when he helps us out, when he provides for us in our need. I would also caution you not to think that this is a promise that none of his could ever starve to death. Well, that person must not have been saved. They starved to death. And God said he wouldn't let that happen. God never said he wouldn't let that happen. Because ultimately, the best thing God will ever do for you is let you die. That's something we don't like to think about. But as John Flavel, the old Puritan, said, this is the worst place we're ever going to live. And so it's always going to be better when we get promoted to our eternal dwelling place, won't it? Now, don't say, preacher said we ought to all go out and just die. That's not what I said. God puts us here for a purpose, but when time comes for him to call us home, he is not doing us an injustice. And when he does call us home, even if we starve to death, he's going to feed us at his banquet table, isn't he? But in the meantime, every morsel we consume is a gift from God. It comes from him. Fifthly, he releases the prisoner. He releases the prisoner. Third part of verse 7, the Lord sets the prisoners free. You say, well, I've known of people who were Christians who gave their lives. There are people right now in some parts of the world who are imprisoned for their faith, being tortured for their faith, and some who have recently died for their faith. Say, I thought you said he'd release the prisoner. I got to tell you, that guy feels more released now than you or I do, who's been set free. God controls bonds, both physical and spiritual. The most significantly, when God saved your soul, he released you from the bonds of sin and set you free to serve him. And anybody who's imprisoned for his faith remembers that. They can keep me from being able to move around. They can restrict my liberty here on this earth, but they cannot imprison my soul. Because God sets prisoners free. Even one who is executed by the authorities, as was the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they are ultimately freed in God. Have you noticed from this one stanza here in this psalm that it seems that God is especially interested in people of low estate? the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoner. The sixth motive for praise is in the next verse. He enlightens the blind. He opens the eyes of the blind. He enlightens. Actually, the word eyes of is in italics because it doesn't appear in the Hebrew. He just opens the blind. But it communicates the idea of giving vision to or sight to the blind. Part of what proved Jesus' deity, one of the evidences that Jesus pointed to as proof of his deity, is that he fulfilled this promise literally in giving sight, physical sight, to many who were blind. But even that was intended to have a spiritual lesson. You or I may never see a blind person have his sight restored, but the key point is that the Lord illuminates darkened minds. All of us were born in sin, and it takes just as literal a miracle from God to remove our spiritual blindness as that was a part of our sin nature. God has to be involved to remove that spiritual blindness and enlighten the eyes of the blind heart so that we can see and believe. From a physical standpoint, every person in Christ who was physically blind in this life will see perfectly forever in the resurrection. Physical sight will be restored. So even a blind person can praise God for two levels. So a blind person can praise God today for the giver as the giver of spiritual sight in faith, faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and in anticipation of the promise of physical sight in eternity. And that's a reliable promise because God keeps faith forever, right? As the psalmist has already told us. Every one of us should praise Him every day for His grace in granting us sight, even when we didn't know we were blind. Seventh, He lifts up the distressed. He raises up those who are bowed down. The second clause in verse 8. Jesus did that too in a physical way and a spiritual way in dealing with those who were distressed. Charles Spurgeon says of this verse that God consoles the bereaved, cheers the defeated, solaces the despondent, comforts the despairing. End quote. You may find yourself described by one of those terms. But you will find only the Lord can lift you up. So often in our culture, we try to apply medications to problems that are essentially spiritual. And what we really need is a good dose of confidence in God, the Creator and Sustainer, who will lift us up. We get caught on the treadmill of the negative circumstances in our lives and the things that hurt. And we run in endless loops over all of those circumstances, and we can't get our minds around the truth of what God has done for us. And we rob ourselves of the best help we can have, the only real help we'll have. An eighth reason for praising, letter H, He loves the righteous. He loves the righteous. There's a little bit we need to understand about this. It's not saying that He loves just those who obey Him, but although that's incorporated in what He's saying, we need to understand that God takes those who were wicked and makes us righteous in Him. We have no righteousness of our own. Our only hope is to be clothed in His righteousness. And what He takes is those of us who are, takes wicked people, makes us righteous in Him, gives us aid and support in living righteously, works in us that which is in our best interest, and then He loves us for being what He made us. If that doesn't make you shout hallelujah, I don't know what will. Ninth, He says He is impartial. The Lord protects the strangers. He's not a respecter of persons. He does not just tolerate, but actively protects those whose ethnic background was not Jewish. I don't know about you, but for me, that's really good news. I don't have any Jewish ethnicity in my background. I'm grateful that the promises of God are for all of us, whether Jew or otherwise. Or I could not have been made acceptable in His sight, neither could most of you. And when I recognize that, I also realize I have absolutely no excuse for counting anyone who is Christ's as less than a brother or sister in Christ, regardless of the color of their skin, the shape of their eyes, or the texture of their hair. Whatever might be an identifying mark of an ethnic background different from mine. None of it is relevant in Christ. God is impartial. He protects the strangers, not just the Jews. Also in verse 9, it says He supports the destitute, the 10th reason or motive for praise. He supports the destitute. Specifically mentioned here, the fatherless and the widow. Typically those most prone to suffering poverty in almost any culture. God takes special care as a father to orphans or to those who are sons who've been, children who've been cast out because of their faith, for instance. He takes special care as a husband to a widow or to those who are unwed or to wives whose husbands have betrayed them. All fit into that category. He says He is their provider, and He does this in part by commanding others to meet their needs. James writes in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." The word visit is an interesting study all its own. I'm not going to go there today other than to say that this word means more than just showing up for a brief chat or even showing up for a time of prayer. To visit has to do with stopping by with your arms full with help, to render aid. You may not even stay. You just drop it off to help. That's to visit. To render aid with blessings and help in your hands. God says He does that for those who are destitute, and we are to do the same. An 11th reason to praise the Lord is in the third clause in verse 9. He confounds the wicked. The New American Standard translates it thwarts. The word translated thwarts means literally overthrow. He overthrows the wicked. Or it could be translated makes crooked. He trips them up in their way. Gets them confused or lost in their way so they can't fulfill their plans. The King James states it pretty effectively. The way of the wicked He turns upside down. Pretty effective reading. The way of the wicked He turns upside down. You say, no, wait a minute. It says turneth. Just a little bit of linguistic trivia here. Even when the King James was first released, they didn't pronounce the lisp that they spelled at the end of the verbs. The E-T-H endings, they pronounced it as an S. That was not realized until recently. About 20 years ago, a 17th century English elocution text was discovered from that era that says the E-T-H endings are supposed to be pronounced as an S. All right. They spelled it as a lisp, and sometimes it was read that way from a pulpit, but typically it would be pronounced as an S in public reading. All right. So it's just a spelling thing, for whatever it's worth. That's just a little bit of trivia that's pretty much useless today. All right. But the King James says, the way of the wicked He turns upside down. One reason our praise... For our praise is that God confounds the plans and the purposes of the wicked. And you look around yourself and say, well, so often they don't. That doesn't look like it to me. A lot of the wicked seem to be doing quite well, and they seem to be winning the day. Understand that that's temporary. That's temporary. If nothing else, we need to realize God never permits the wicked to be as evil as they would be. He never permits them to be as evil as they would be. The world would like to phrase that differently. They would like to say, well, there's a little bit of good in everybody. No, there's a little bit of restraint in everybody because God doesn't let anybody do everything they would. He never lets anybody do all the wickedness that they would do. But that ultimately, they will be defeated and all of their nefarious plans will be turned to God's glory. Not just they'll prove to be worthless, they'll actually be used by God to promote His own glory. So, well, I don't understand how that could be. I don't either, but that's why I'm not God, He is. You understand? He knows what He's doing. And then the final 12th reason for our praise kind of is the capstone of all. It's the supreme summation of all of our reasons for praising Him is that He is eternally sovereign. He will reign forever. It's not just that He will live forever. He reigns forever. He's the King forever. He is the eternal King. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. We praise the Lord because His kingdom will never end. He cannot die. He will never abdicate His throne. He can never lose His crown by force. No coup d'etat can possibly overthrow Him. Spurgeon asks, what should we do in the presence of so great a King but enter into His courts with praise and pay to Him our joyful homage? And so the psalm closes, number 4, with an exhortation to praise. This is a reprise. The central theme, it repeats, praise the Lord. Hallelujah! The psalm ends with praise, but our praise must not end with the psalm. Our praise must go on forever. By God's grace, you and I have been given an opportunity to participate in praising Him. At times when it's difficult to praise and be thankful, those are the times when it's most important that we do so. We ask God to help us look past the circumstances and focus on the Lord, in whom is our hope and in whom alone is our strength. He who is our eternal King who keeps faith forever. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You, Lord, that You are, in fact, the eternal King. You are the Creator, and You are the Sustainer who reigns forever. Forgive us for the times that we allow our circumstances to overwhelm us. Help us to rise above the hurts, the disappointments, the grief, the guilt that weighs us down, and to find our liberty in Christ, having been forgiven, our sins paid for by His death on the cross, and that we might rejoice in the One who keeps faith forever. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know Christ and Your saving grace through Your Son, may they recognize their need of a Savior. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ today. And Lord, if there are those here today who are saved but who have been distracted from gratitude and praise, may our hearts rejoice together in Christ our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.